Okay, well, good morning. We're going to get started. We know there's still people coming in. So we're going to try and get started so we can have enough time this morning. I want to welcome you and thank you for making it this morning. And continue to ask for your prayers over the next few weeks and most of the course of this month as we pray through and get to know the sheriffs better, get to hear from them this morning and introduce you to them here in a moment. But I'm going to pray as we get started. So would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you've given us another day of life with you and in your world. We pray that you would meet with your people this day, that your spirit would be with us and among us and moving in us and through us. We pray that we would continue to be shaped more and more into the image of your Son, that we as your people would have the characters of our Savior, compassion, one who seeks the lost, one who welcomes those who are far, those who speak truth. And so we pray that in all these ways and in what we are lacking, you would continue to give us and make us more like your Son. We pray this morning for grace upon Mike and Nicole and their children. We pray for your grace upon your people as we continue to seek your face in the process of this candidacy. We're thankful for all that you've done so far and in bringing us together, and we pray that you would continue to lead clearly. Be with us this morning, even as we get to know them a little bit, and then as we turn to your word, would you speak to us? May your spirit be present among us, and that your words through Mike would be for your people this day. In your name we pray, amen. We are grateful for you being here. We're excited about the next couple weeks. I've known Mike for a while now. When Becky and I moved to Louisville in 2004 to begin our studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Mike was already there. I didn't know Mike really before then, and we had friends, I can't even think of what the word is right now, mutual friends, thank you. Thanks, Katie. Mutual friends, and so we were being from Michigan, we had mutual friends in Michigan, and they invited us to a gathering of Michigan people living in Louisville, and that's where we first really got to know Mike and Nicole. They left a few months later. We stayed down there, but over the years, Mike and I and our paths have crossed as he was a youth pastor at Bethesda Baptist Church in Allen Park. We have a great relationship with those guys and elders there, and they held regular pastor conferences. D.A. Carson was a regular speaker. Other guys, Mike Bullmore, Dr. Greer, regular speakers, and so I'd see them a couple times a year for those things, and I remember even going to lunch a couple times with D.A. Carson and Dr. Greer and sitting around a long table at a restaurant listening to those guys and being with Mike. So over the years, we've known each other and been friends in the gospel, and now, amazingly, God's providence has brought us this far. So we're excited about them, and they're excited about continue to explore with us the idea of this pastoral role for adult discipleship. And so over the next couple weeks, we just encourage you to make use of the times that we have on the schedule, including another time today at the end of the service to get to know them right now, to hear from him this Friday here at the church for this ice cream social. They'll be at the church picnic this afternoon as well. So many times to just to get to know them more, and we're grateful for what the Lord has done. So I'm going to invite Mike and Nicole up just for a second, and then Mike will teach from the Word.
Cool.
That's muted. I don't know who's starting this.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks, JJ. Hey, good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming out today. So Nicole and I have really appreciated getting to know the elders and their wives over the past month or so. So we thought it'd be a good idea to get to know, or to have you get to know us a little bit. So Nicole's going to share just a little bit about her upbringing, and then her story of coming to faith in Christ, and then the season of life that.
I thought you were going to go first and give me like a template.
No, this is all you. So just your upbringing. Coming to faith in Christ, and then the season of life we're in right now. What's going
on?
Okay.
Stay with me.
Okay. Security blankets.
Okay. So, upbringing. Mike and I grew up together. Not the same exact age. So, I don't know. We knew each other, but basically grew up in the same church. I grew up in a Christian home, Christian extended family, kind of in a bubble of Christianity. And so I think I always wanted to marry someone from home and stay home, but Mike's been dragging me around. Just joking.
It's true.
Took me to Scotland. I was like, oh no, we're going to move to Scotland. We didn't, thankfully. But anyways, so I think growing up in a Christian home, sometimes in that environment, it's hard to recognize when you have that moment or that turning from your own sinfulness and the recognition of your own sinfulness, because I wasn't, you know, off doing drugs and whatever and had a major turning in my outward. But obviously we're born in sin and selfish and all those sins that aren't outward necessarily, but they're there. So growing up, I guess, I kind of always wanted to be a Christian because that's the environment that you're in and that's the pressure that you feel is the good way to go. And so then I think as a high schooler, I came to the point where I was recognizing that I was a believer and I didn't necessarily have a date written in my Bible, so I always really struggled with that. But I started to really see that I was relying on my own self, the idea that I'm going to make a profession of faith or that I'm going to behave in a certain way to prove that I'm a Christian, and I wasn't really putting my faith in Christ. And the fact that he is the one who is redeeming us, not our own behaviors or our own words or our own thing that we wrote in our Bible or whatever. So I don't really know that I have a date where I can say, here's when I trusted Christ. But I think at that point in time, I recognize like, nope, this is, my faith is in God, not in myself. And so then I was baptized the second time. I was baptized as a little kid. I don't know. Sometimes that makes me nervous because I remember that feeling of like, this is the right thing to do. But then was I really a believer doing that, or was I just believing what my parents believed? And so anyways, I was baptized as a high schooler. And while I'm sure all of us struggle with different things in our lives and confidence in our faith in Christ, I think from that point on, I've had assurance, I don't know, of my salvation. Is that the right way to say it?
Sure.
I don't know. What else was I supposed to say?
What's going on right now in life?
What's going on right now in life? So up until now, we've homeschooled our kids, and that's kind of been my job, my doing. It's never what I really thought I would do, and I'm still like, ugh, really? Because I'm not, I feel like I'm not smart enough. So who knows if my kids are going to be okay. But that's where we're at, and it's been a blessing because, you know, we were in Allen Park for 10 years, and I homeschooled, not reluctantly, but just wasn't my choice, that I would prefer if we had been able to do something different. But the schools in the area, I didn't think were good enough. So that made our transition to where we've been the last 4 years pretty easy because I didn't have to pull them out of school. And same thing up there. We just never put them in anywhere. I've been homeschooling them. And again, another layer of transition that can be difficult would be pulling them out of school, leaving friends or whatever, and it just hasn't been what God had for us. So it's been a blessing, I guess, even though it wasn't necessarily my ideal situation. But that's what I'm doing, and I don't know. Did I miss anything?
No.
Did I miss anything about my upbringing?
No. We just celebrated our 16th anniversary, and Nicole just celebrated her 37th birthday. So
you're not supposed to tell people.
Here we all are, man. Here we go. It's not today. They won't sing for you. So it's all good.
I don't mind being 37. My cousins are always like, you're so old. And I was like, I've got 4 kids. I've accomplished a lot. I'm fine with it.
Yeah, that's good.
Good?
Yep. Thanks.
Turn that off.
Thank you. How do I shut this one down? Got it. Okay. Yeah, you weren't saying don't tell them it's my birthday, the age you were saying.
Right.
Yeah, sorry, everyone.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, let me, I'll just tell you a little bit about myself. I'm sure you all have my my bio memorized. It's out there on the thing, so you know all about me. But like Nicole, I had the privilege of being born to parents who were followers of Christ, and thankfully they lived out their faith in front of me and my four brothers, and that was one of the significant means that the Lord used to draw me to Himself. I was 5 years old when the Lord graciously caused the gospel message to arrest my heart. I acknowledged my sin to Him, confessed faith in Jesus, and have been doing my bumbling best to follow Him ever since. I lived in Michigan since I was 9 years old. I spent most of that time about an hour or so south of here. It's traffic, right? So how do you tell people how far you are? But it's Allen Park, so you know what it is. So that's where I grew up. Did my undergrad in Bible, which is basically a pre-seminary degree. And then I went on and did my master's in systematic theology. So, and this thing is really annoying me. Sorry, I'll fix it a lot, but maybe I'll just go stick, Mike. Anyways, if it starts doing one of these numbers, tell me, because that's kind of weird. I, as JJ mentioned, served as the minister of youth at Bethesda Baptist Church in Allen Park for several years, and then I served as pastor of a small rural church up north for the past 4 years. So that's where I've been. That's where my family obviously has been as well. It's hard to pick what to share when you're introducing yourselves, but that little bit about myself plus my bio together with what Nicole just shared at least I think gives you a better idea about us. But if you find our 7-year-old son, Grant, after this and ask him some questions, he'll unleash everything you want to know about us. So go find Grant. JJ said I could teach on whatever I wanted to this morning, so I went for something that the Spirit keeps graciously pressing home to me, and that's the beautiful grace of God that comes our way through the Word of God. The beautiful grace of God that comes our way through the Word of God. And as so as you see there on the handout, I've titled today's talk, The Word of God for the People of God. So I'd like to spend our time together working our way through this little handout. For the most part, I'm still a pen and paper kind of guy. If you're not and you don't have a pen with you, I'm sure you can fill in those blanks and kind of solve the puzzle on your own a little bit later. It is about 10 till. I don't want to be one of those guys who encroaches on the regular routine. So what time do you start feeling nervous, like you got to go do something? 10:30. Does everybody agree? Yeah. All right. 10:30. Okay, cool. All right, so I want to spend our time together working our way, like I said, through this little handout. Everybody get one? Can some? I think we've got somebody in the back that doesn't have one. Okay. Just, no, I think she's good to go. Okay. Just for my own sake, so when I say point two, everybody's on point two, and you're not wondering what in the world's going on. Okay. But before we get into the subject of the Word of God, I'd like for us, if we can, just for a minute to think about the Word of men and women. So we're going to talk about the Word of God, but before we do that, I want to talk just for a minute about the Word of men and women. And I'd like to do that by asking that first question there that you see on your handout, what difference... that's your blank there. What difference do our attributes make when it comes to what we say? That word attribute just means characteristic or feature or something that is an inherent part of who we are. That's what we mean by attribute. So based on our attributes as humans, anybody want to offer a suggestion as to what difference it makes our attributes when it comes to the things that we say? This is kind of like a little bit like play what is Mike thinking game, but hopefully you guys are with me. So the things that we say, what difference do our attributes as humans make? What difference does it make to things that we say? Like authority that we claim or propositions that we assert or promises that we make. Or maybe we could talk about what are our attributes as humans. So somebody throw some characteristics out.
So a kind word builds up.
Okay, so yeah, a kind word builds up. Okay, yeah, right. Yeah, so our attributes as people, yeah, we're weak and we're sinners. So how does that, what difference does that make in what we say? Okay, yeah, I mean, right? Yep, yeah, unreliability. Anybody else? Yeah, yep. Yeah, we're handcuffed a bit, right? Because of, yeah, who we are. Anybody else? Okay. Supposedly, the key word there, right? Yep, okay. We lean towards it? Okay. Okay, all right. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, I'm not looking for, you know, one specific magic answer. But yeah, I think you were hitting what I was going for there. I'll just walk through that little ABC there. We claim to have authority, like when we claim to have authority over our bodies to do whatever we want to them or with them, right? But the question is, do we as humans, is that an attribute that we truly have, autonomy or authority over who we are and what we can do with ourselves? Sometimes we make certain propositions, like certain moral practices or right or wrong. Well, based on who we are as people and the attributes that we have, who's to say, right? What is right and what is wrong? Or when we simply make promises, like I'll never hurt you like that again, or like I'll always love you, right? What we say, promises we make, it's affected by our attributes, who we are as people. You guys mentioned just a few of them, these human attributes that I had written down, actually, like the fact that we make mistakes, and we make mistakes because we're finite, right, in our knowledge, we're finite in our abilities, we're inherently sinful, that was mentioned, we're not in charge, we are subject to our Creator, and so those attributes, at the very least, cause us to call into question what people say. And things like that, especially when it comes to certain propositions that we make or promises that we make. But what about when it comes to what God says, like question number two asks? What difference, then, should God's attributes make when it comes to what he says? And here's where your current study in the Bible study hour on the attributes of God, that's what you're doing right now, right? Here's where that study comes into play. Because God's attributes have a huge impact on what he says and how we should receive it. So we talked about the words of men and women affected by our attributes as men and women, but what about, what kind of difference does it make then with what God says based on his attributes? So throw out some attributes of God, maybe some that you're going through right now, or if this is too early in your brains, just think of the opposite of what we just said as who we are as people. Who is God? Some attributes of God.
All-knowing.
He's all-knowing. Okay, so when God says something, we should take that into consideration, right? What else? He's the designer, the creator, right? So when God makes certain propositions about this is right or this is wrong for you to do as a human being, that's a statement made based on the fact that God is the designer. He created us, right? So he then would know best. Anything else? Say it again. He never changes, right? So, you know, God makes a promise. That promise is made from a God who never changes, right? Unlike us, we change, and things press in on us, and that causes us to then want to change what we said or promises that we make. But God never changes. There's nothing that is exerted on God that would cause him to change things that he has said. Okay, yeah, so I think you're at least awake and tracking with me a little bit here. That's all good. And what we just talked about there in questions number one and two, those things are good, and those things are right. But I want to try to help us shift the way we view the Word of God from being simply a source of information about God, which it is, right? It is a source of information about God. But I don't want us just to leave it there as just a source of information about God. I'd like to try to get us to shift from viewing the Word of God from being simply a source of information about God to the source of grace that God's Word is for us. That's really what I want to hunker down and home in on this morning. The Word of God is not just a source of information about God. The Word of God is God's grace to us. And I want to try to help us with that shift. And we're all at different points in our Christian life, if in fact you are a Christian today. We're all at different places along our journey with God. So we're all at different seasons of life. So that means that some of what we'll hear from God's Word today, here in our time together, and then as we gather for our worship service later, we're going to hear things from God, and our season of life is going to, it's going to be affected by what's going on, or what we hear from God will be affected with the season of life that we have, that we find ourselves in right now. So the thing that the Spirit has been pressing into my heart is, no matter what's going on in my life, to continue to receive the reality that God's Word to us, no matter what season of life we find ourselves in, is His grace to us. It's exactly what we need. Even if in the minute or the moment it doesn't seem like it makes sense or it seems like that's what we need, that is indeed what we as God's people need. So to try to help us make that shift, I want to move on to question number three. Question number three asks, how does God work to accomplish His purposes? How does God work? Or maybe a better question is, what means has God chosen to accomplish His purposes? So anybody want to take a guess at this one? Say it again? The Bible. That's exactly right. So we'll just stop there because she got my answer right. So let's just hang on to that one. That's the right answer. I think that is true. How does God work to accomplish His purposes? He has chosen the means of His Word. God works, letter A, through His Word to accomplish His purposes. Can I get some volunteers to grab these three passages for us? Genesis chapter 1, somebody want to grab that one? Raise your hand so I know we got it. Okay, so Genesis 1, Isaiah 55. Okay, right there in the middle, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. And then John chapter 1. All right, John 1, 14. Okay, so you can just quickly turn to these. These are all familiar passages, but I'm just using these. Actually, I'm doing a little cheating on point B or point C there, biblical evidence, but I just wanted to show you where I'm going with the fact that God works through His Word to accomplish His purposes. So Genesis chapter 1, it's the story of creation, right? Genesis means beginning, so this is the beginning of God's story. So Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation. So who has that one again? Genesis 1? Okay, so just for setting the stage for us, would you read Genesis chapter 1 and then all of those verses I have there for you? And I might cut you off a little bit, but 3, 6, 9, 14, 20, and 24. Oh, it's not on there. Okay. Genesis chapter 1, and I'll just go with you. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay, verse 3.
God said, let there be light, and there was light.
Verse 6. Verse 9.
And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered together in one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so.
Verse 14.
And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years.
Verse 20.
And verse 24. God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along ground and wild animals, each according to his kind.
Okay, so God had determined that he would create, but what means did God use to create? And God said, all of those things, and God said, okay? Then turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, are you there? Verses 10 and 11, if you read those for us. Good, yeah. So let me just highlight verse 11. So God says, is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Again, God's word accomplishing his purposes. And then John chapter 1. Where was that one again? John 1 verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. Okay, thank you. Yeah, so God's purpose of redemption, and this verse here in John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh to accomplish God's purposes in redemption. So God works through His Word to accomplish His purposes. You see there, B says personal evidence. I just want to share a personal experience with you that highlights this reality, at least in my life, that God's Word does His work in us. So for the past few years, we've been in a little church called Clamorver Chapel in Falmouth, Michigan. It's a little town up north, serving alongside the body of believers there. And our greatest opportunities in connecting people with Jesus came as we walked through their difficulties with them. And just to give you an idea about some of those difficulties, the CDC, or the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, has ranked farmers top on their list for suicide rates. And Falmouth, if you don't know, runs on farming. And that report, unfortunately, rang true in Falmouth, and so we found ourselves walking through the heartbreaking difficulties that come along with that. But on top of that, you have the other difficulties of life, like broken marriages and families, unemployment, addiction, teenagers wondering about college plans and dating situations, spouses entering into widowhood sooner than anticipated. And so while Falmouth is your typical up north small town with beautiful farmlands and surrounding forests, we found Falmouth to be a very needy place. And while we found life and ministry very disheartening and challenging at times, we also found this reality, that there is much comfort and joy and hope in the fact that the Word of God does the work of God in our lives. It really does. And I don't just mean practically speaking, kind of like a lawnmower that sits in somebody's garage that works. I mean the Word of God is actively working whether people fire it up or not. But isn't it always better to be an active participant in the work that God does by taking whatever measures are necessary to make sure that His Word is present in our lives? And so again, this morning, I simply want to leave you with the reminder that every single difficulty you face, so whatever you brought with you to church today, whatever is pressing in on you, every single one of those difficulties is not without hope when God's Word is a real part of your life as an individual follower of Christ. But also, as your life is a body of believers, of 5 points, any situation that you face, there is no difficulty that God will walk you through or enter you in that is without hope as long as God's Word is present and a real part of your life. You've been studying the attributes of God for the past few Sundays, and that's a really good and essential part of our faith. But it's only as we allow God's Word to saturate every corner of our hearts and every area of our lives that the attributes of God will be experienced by us in the beneficial way God intends them to be. So you know that, right? That God's attributes are His attributes, but they are for His people. We don't share all of those attributes, right? But they are to benefit us, His people. But that benefit comes our way, as we plug God's Word into our lives and make it a real part of our lives. And then who God is, we begin to see that as we trust His Word and continue to walk through that difficulty. God shows up, and He shows up in the big way that He does. But back to that personal experience I just shared from our time in Falmouth. Another question for you. You want to guess what helped those situations? Like that family that was sitting in our living room grieving the loss of the 38-year-old brother that they lost to suicide. You want to guess what helped them? It was the Word of God. You want to know what helped the husband that was struggling with burying his wife way before he thought he would? It was the Word of God. You know what gave me and my family hope as we faced the many difficulties that we went through there? Is the Word of God. I want to look at some more biblical evidence showing that God works through His Word to accomplish His purposes. And there are many places that we can look to in Scripture. But the book of 1 Kings is a great place to see this demonstrated. So with the time that we have left, what I want to do is kind of take a flyover view of 1 Kings. Not the entire book, but I've just got some selections that I'd like for you to follow along with me so that you can see that I'm not just making this up, doesn't just sound good, but that God's Word really truly does His work in His people's life. So the first place that I'd like for you to meet me is 1 Kings chapter 17. So 1 Kings chapter 17. And where we find ourselves in the story of 1 Kings here, 17, is God's people are going through some dark and difficult times in their lives as the people of God. And another little note to remember is that God's prophets represent God's what to the people? His Word to the people. So when the prophet, or when the people see the prophet showing up, they are in a very real sense seeing the Word of God showing up, right? So just keep that in mind as we look at some of these passages. You're in 1 Kings chapter 17, and I want to see how God's Word is at work and how people's response to that Word results in success or failure. The first scene here in chapter 17 happens right after the prophet Elijah issues a drought via the Lord on the land of Israel. Verse 2 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Verse 3, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine. East of the Jordan, you'll drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food." So the Word of God is a thing that is working to direct Elijah to a location where he'll be taken care of by ravens, of all things. And what happened? Well, Elijah received the Word of God by obeying it. And as you know the story, a bunch of birds whose natural instinct is to survive by doing what? Scavenging, get food and deliver it to Elijah. They deliver bread and meat to him for breakfast and dinner for some time until, as God's Word says, the brook dried up. Drop down to verses 8 and 9. I'm using the NIV right now, so if that's tossed to anybody, are we ESV? Okay. You'll get the basic gist, though, right? You know these stories. Verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food." That doesn't seem to make sense, especially when you find out that this financially strapped widow has only enough food left for one last meal. As verse 12 then says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," this widow replies, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And with Elijah's initial response there, as you see in verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid." I think with that initial response, the widow perhaps thinks that she's off the hook. But then Elijah continues in verse 13b there, "But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." And what happens? Well, you know the story. Verse 16 says, "For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." In other words, God was working to provide not only for his servant, but for this widow as well. And because she responded to the word of God, as hard as that must have been for her, she was taken care of too. But as often happens in life, difficulties continue. As verse 17, if you drop down there, tells us, "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing." Her little boy ends up dying. But to demonstrate to Elijah and to this needy widow that God's word works, God raises her son to life, and she responds by saying there, drop down to verse 24, "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true.'" Let's look next to chapter 18, where we can see the word of God at work sending Elijah to King Ahab with the news about famine. Verse 1 reads, "After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." Scoot down to verse 17. I'm banking on the fact that this is kind of the Sunday school crowd, so these stories are pretty familiar with you. That's why I'm kind of zooming through these things. But verse 1 sets the context. Verse 17 then tells us what's going on here. After Elijah shares the word to King Ahab about the famine, verse 17 tells us this, "When Ahab, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?'" So when Ahab bumps into Elijah, who, remember, represents the word of God, how does Ahab respond? Not too fondly, right? He says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He views God's word as what? Troublesome, right? God's word to him was troublesome. That's how he received it. And Elijah says as much there in verse 18, when he says to the king, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. And how have they done that?" Well, God's word continues by saying, "You have abandoned the Lord's commands. You have abandoned the Lord's commands." In other words, your problem's not with me, right? But your problem is with God's word and how you received God's word. You know how all this story ends, don't you? Elijah defeating the 450 prophets of Baal, right? The fire coming down from heaven, licking up gallons of water, and the 12 large stones, and the bull that was sacrificed. But I want us to notice verse 36, because it wasn't Elijah who did all those things, but according to verse 36 of chapter 18, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." It wasn't Elijah who was doing all this work, right? It was God's word that was doing all of this work. And from the vantage point of 1 Kings that 1 Kings provides us, we can also see that even though God's word is working to accomplish his plan and provide for his people, some people just plain aren't going to care. Like in our next section, we'll see that. So look to the next chapter, chapter 19. I want us to see how King Ahab's wife Jezebel responds to what's going on here with the word of God through the prophet of God. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." How does Jezebel respond to what's going on here with God? Well, she goes to war with God's ambassador, right? That's Jezebel's response. And because of this reality, Elijah despairs of life itself, doesn't he? It tells us as the story continues, we don't have time to read it all, but he was afraid and he runs for his life. Some people think that it's because he's afraid of Jezebel. I personally don't think that's the case. I think Elijah is just trying to cope with the idea that God's word is so obviously working and doing all of these miraculous things, but yet some people just, they don't want anything to do with it. And he's kind of, he's perplexed by that. He doesn't quite know what to make of that. And so I think that's his response in running and fearing there. He's just disheartened that simply, like I said, some people won't receive God's word. And isn't it interesting that the way God graciously encourages his servant Elijah, he does so a little bit later in this chapter by reminding him that God is most present, not in the big and the powerful and the humanly impressive things that me and you hope for, but God is most present through his word. And we see that there in 19, right, where God comes and he meets with his prophet. The Lord tells him there in verse 11 of 19, if you're tracking with me, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord God's about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah goes on and has this conversation with God, but the point I'm trying to bring up is that God doesn't show up in the big and the powerful and humanly impressive things that we're hoping sometimes that he does to help us, to give us the hope, but he shows up in his word. And that's all the grace that you and I need. If you're still with me, let's turn over to chapter 20, where we witness a pretty interesting scene here. This is involving God's word at work with these three guys. The first is a prophet. We meet him in chapter 20, verse 35. This is be honest, kind of a weird story here. Verse 35 of chapter 20 says, "By the word of the Lord, one of the company of the prophets said to his companion, 'Strike me with your weapon.' But he refused." He tells a guy to hit him, but the man refused. And verse 36 tells us that that was a bad move because he wasn't really refusing what the man of God had told him, but he was actually refusing God's word, and that never ends well. As the prophet says in verse 36, the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, what happened? A lion found him and killed him. And if you're a thoughtful Bible reader, you're reading the story and thinking, what in the world is going on here? I think what the Spirit of God is bringing to the surface there is a reminder to his people that when you hear the word of God, your knee-jerk reaction is simply to obey it. Doesn't make sense in the situation, maybe. Hard to process. But we talked at the beginning of this time about our attributes versus God's attributes and what difference God's attributes should make and what he tells us and how we should respond, right? And I think it's interesting, too, that while that sounds like a pretty crazy situation for us, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that the devil prowls around like a what? Roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I'm not trying to be cute here, but one way to avoid the lion is to receive God's word. Next, turn to chapter 21, and we're wrapping up chapter 21, where we watch the word of God at work again. Chapter 21, verses 17 through 24. This is a story with Naboth's vineyard. Chapter 21, verses 17 to 24. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah. "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it." You remember the story? He didn't receive possession of it in a good kind of way, right? "So I want you to go and meet him where he's taken possession of Naboth's vineyard. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'So you have found me, my enemy.' 'I have found you,' he answered, 'because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord.' He says, 'I'm going to bring disaster on you. I'll wipe out your descendants, cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." Don't miss the fact in all these details that God's word is at work in directing the course of history. These are actually historical events that we're reading of in 1 Kings. These are real factual people. And it is God's word that is at work steering history here. And also don't miss the fact that God's word will accomplish what he has said, and his word will serve justice. Ahab eventually dies. God's word came true. Chapter 22, 38 tells us. And then in 2 Kings chapter 9 tells us that Jezebel died too, and the word of God came true regarding her as well. The very same things that God's word said. So let's finish this little flyover by looking at chapter 22, where we get to watch the king of Judah and the king of Israel responding to God's word. So chapter 22. I'll just unpack it for you just for sake of time. So you've got two kings here in this last chapter. One king is willing to receive God's word and one's not because he doesn't like what God's word has to say. You don't have to guess what the outcome is. Verse 37 says that King Ahab died and was brought to Samaria and they buried him there. The one who didn't receive God's word died. And he died actually fulfilling the word of God, whether he wanted to or not. So at the end of this flyover tour, when we land, I think our takeaway from today is this. that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is saying to us that God's Word works. And it works to bring about His sovereign purposes, which always results in His glory and His people's good. So our last question asks, how then should we view God's Word? As a means of grace, if you're still tracking with me and following in blanks, how then should we view God's Word as a means of grace that's worth the effort it takes to receive? Little application there. How do we receive it? You read and you listen to it. Secondly, we should view God's Word as an opportunity to experience our great God. Remember His attributes. View God's Word as an opportunity for you to experience your great God at work in your life. And thirdly, view God's Word as a gift to be enjoyed as we rest secure in the reality that God's Word will accomplish His good purposes for us, leaving us, as Paul encouraged young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, friends, I'm not quite sure where you're at today in life, what season of life you're in, what difficulties are pressing in on you that is making you to wonder about God's Word to you. But His, I believe, Spirit has a reminder for us as His people today that God's Word to us is not just a source of information about God to us. It is that, but it's much more than that. God's Word to you is actually God's grace to you as you apply it to your life. So let me close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. So Lord God, thank You for our time together in and around Your Word. Spirit, we pray that You would continue to remind us of the truth that Your Word works. Thank You that when it's present in our lives, there is hope. And thank You, Spirit, for Your work in us, growing our desires for Your Word. Thank You that You have promised to continue the work that You've begun until Your good plans for us are accomplished. And thank You, Lord God, that You have brought us into Your beautiful plan of redemption and that we can experience it firsthand as we respond by faith to Your Word. So we thank You for our time together around Your Word. We're thankful that You have promised to be with us today, Your people, as we meet to worship You. We thank You for being worthy of our praise. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, yeah. You're a bear cult guy, aren't you?
Yes.
I've seen you up there time and again, but I've never.
I'm also making your dinner tonight.
Oh, beautiful.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so you're a great guy. So let's have a great dinner tonight.
That's right. Hamburgers, hot dogs.
There we are. Sweet.
Good. By the way, I thought.